We're delighted that all of you are here. For those of you who have been coming a lot recently, you know that we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the book of Acts, although you shouldn't turn there this week. Every once in a while, it is important for me to have the freedom and to exercise that freedom to break into a series to develop something further. It's not from left field. It's not from out of the blue. We spent last week looking at a particular moment in the life of the early church. We saw the moment where the office of deacon was created, and seven men were set apart to take care of the physical needs of the congregation as the congregation was continuing to grow and develop. But we made the point last week that just because there's an office for leaders in the church to take on that ministry, it does not preclude all of us from being responsible for that ministry. It means that we have delegated authority, not delegated responsibility. And so part of what I want us to look at this week is not to keep pushing forward in Acts and to study the life of the early church, but rather I want us to go back. I want us to go back to a key moment in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. So if you do have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah, of course, is one of the great major prophetic books that the Lord has given us. So much of what we understand Jesus Christ to have fulfilled in the New Testament is imaged so vividly and so beautifully for us in the book of Isaiah. Mercy is the responsibility of all believers in Jesus Christ. It is. God's heart beats for those who are oppressed. God's love and compassion are to extend to those that society may overlook, that the world would neglect for sure. But God does not neglect those he has created. And because we are formed and fashioned in a union with Jesus Christ, we too need to care about what God cares about. We need to love what God loves. And we need to hate what God hates and would spend a lifetime destroying what we know God is spending human history destroying. So as we come to this, come to Isaiah chapter 58, come expectantly, come realizing that as the word of the Lord is speaking centuries ago to God's people, the message is as real and, believe you me, as necessary today to beat in our hearts as it was in theirs. The corrective that Israel needed, that this chapter addresses, you and I together need. We need to be corrected because we have false assumptions, because we have false beliefs, and because our lives image a false aspect to our religion. And so come to Isaiah 58. Come with high expectations, asking the Lord to speak to you about what you assume a Christian to be and about what you assume a Christian to be responsible for. Sound good? This is the word of God, and we need to hear it, and we need to receive it as such. Isaiah chapter 58, starting in verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted? You see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves? And you take no knowledge of it. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord, honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this ancient poetry that you have given us, and that you would sear our hearts with it. That you would come, O Lord, and purify your people. That you would remove from us our self-righteousness. That you would remove from us our sense of entitlement. That you would remove from us all that seeks to hold on to power. All that seeks to gather wealth, that you would remove from us all that desires to raise up a name for ourselves, and that you would put in us a generous spirit. Lord, that we would desire to see those who are oppressed freed, that we would desire to see those who are hungry fed, that we would desire to see those without a home sheltered and secured, that you would move in your people, that we would desire to clothe the nations, even as you first clothed Adam and Eve. And Lord, that you would lead us to dignify all peoples, to honor the dignity they have as image bearers after you. Come, Holy Spirit, move in your people, bring this text to life, and move in our hearts that worshiping you is not something we do for a couple hours on a Sunday, but that every breath we take would be to honor and glorify your name. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And all God's people say, amen. Did anybody get caught by the language? right? We're reading it, and it, at first blush, at first hearing, at first glance, we come to a text like this, and it sounds religious. Can we agree? It sounds right. It sounds holy. It's in the good book. It's to be honored. And yet, I think if any of you are sort of like me, we get to a text like this, and we go, uh-huh, I don't know what that means. I get the words, I'm familiar with most of them, some of them I could use a dictionary for, but more than that, I don't really deeply understand what the heart of God is concerned about in this passage. And so I want us to begin to walk slowly through this text so that we can have one thing that I think many of us lack, and that is a rich, deep understanding of what was wrong in the nation of Israel, what God was chastising them for, and what it should be like to be in the kingdom of God. What effect should the kingdom's coming bring about? Couple of caveats. Number one, as we read about this, Israel is looking forward to an event that was coming. Israel is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah's prophetic book is so helpful to us because it images so well, so often, chapter after chapter, who Jesus is, why Jesus is coming, what it means that the Messiah will have fulfilled righteousness. What does it mean that the Messiah is to be a servant who suffers? What does it mean that the Messiah is going to be bruised and bleeding for us, and that somehow that's a payment for sin that applies to us? Isaiah's gospel, if you will, Isaiah's prophetic book, is so pivotal in our understanding of all that was expected of the Messiah's coming. But it's hard for us, isn't it, to put ourselves back into Isaiah. It's hard for us to unlearn all that we know now, to forget or to wonder what it was like to expect all these things. Because Jesus is not the one that they were waiting for. His encounters with the religious in his day should be more than enough evidence for us to agree on that. And yet he was. He's the one that God had promised. He was the one to set all things right. He was the one to die as our substitute. He was the one to show us what a righteous life is supposed to look like. That's Jesus' job. As we come to Isaiah, we are tempted to read into it all that we already know without any mystery. We're tempted to read in and say, well, Jesus did it all, so it's not really about me. Anybody feel that way sometimes? Well, Jesus is the righteous life, and I can't have one, so I'll just stay the same. Jesus is the anointed one, so I don't really have a calling. I just sort of tag along with him. You guys ever get caught up there? Well, don't. Not in this hour. In this hour, draw your hearts close to this text and ask the Lord to show you what is really going on in Israel, to feel their confusion and to begin to understand that what they were struggling with in anticipation of the Messiah's coming, you and I today struggle with, even after his coming. They were looking ahead and we are looking back, and yet, because we are human, we can make the same mistakes. Okay? Here we go. Isaiah chapter 58. The heading for this says true and false fasting. It's fascinating to me that that's the only image that they can utilize. It's certainly true, especially the beginning of this text hinges on a relational dynamic based on fasting. Israel itself was fasting. They would fast, some of them on the Sabbath, some of them throughout the week at a more convenient time. But there's more going on than that. Begin in verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression. Here the Lord is instructing Isaiah to speak to the people about this particular topic. And he's addressing it not to the nations, but rather to his nation. He's saying it to the people of Jacob, to the house of Jacob. Show them their sins. So whatever's going to follow, we know that the Lord is beginning this chapter with a rebuke. He's instructing Isaiah to correct the behavior and the thinking of the people of God. So let's begin to understand his critique. Verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God." So what's the accusation? The accusation is that the people love to cuddle up with God. Does that sound wrong to any of you? That they would delight in being with God? How many songs do we sing that talk about that? How much of our understanding of being with Christ is about cuddling up with God, being close to Him, snuggling? It's kind of a weird and cool picture to think of our Father God and being able to cuddle up with Him, right? They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. And that's a problem. Anybody confused yet? You should be. Should be. The problem is not that they're insincere. They're very sincere. The problem is not that their hearts aren't bent towards God. They are. So what's the problem? The problem is that they are not a nation that does righteousness. Okay. So the first thing we have to understand in this rebuke is that cuddling up with God is not enough to fulfill righteousness. Whatever is called upon God's people to do righteousness, it has more to it than just being with God. Now, that's scary for our evangelists, right? Anybody who takes the gospel to the streets, anybody who seeks to see people come to faith in Christ, just got really scared. Because it is. It's salvation by grace through faith with nothing else, with no good works prior to faith. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. The as if is our clue that they do not do righteousness, and as if they did not forsake the judgment of their God. They're cuddling up to know God, but they're not acting like God. Verse 3, here's the cry of the people of Israel. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. So you're beginning to see the dialogue going on between God and man, okay? Man is saying, Lord, we are crying out. We're doing the thing that you've called us to do. You've called us to depend on you. You've called us to snuggle up with you. You've called us to set apart this time. We're fasting. We're denying ourselves that we would be with you. But we don't feel like you hear us. We don't feel like there's a benefit here. Now, how many of you would say that in your hearts? That you've tried to run after God. You've tried to be with Him. You've sat down. You've set apart time. You've opened your Bible. You've read and prayed. You've wanted desperately to connect with God, but you feel like what you're doing is absolutely fruitless and pointless. That's what they're talking about here. The people of God have snuggled up, and they feel like He's not snuggling back. They feel like they're crying out, and God's covering His ears. So hear God's response. Because there's an accusation there. The people of God are saying, you don't hear us, you're not with us. We're doing what you have called us to do and we don't seem to be benefiting from it. And God has a response. Here's His response. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? There's several critiques in here that the Lord has of us, of them. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. There are many, many Christians alive on planet Earth today who try and snuggle up with God to get a feeling. They would raise their hands in a Sunday service. They would run around the room dancing wildly because they're chasing the drug of a sensation of God's presence. They're after their own pleasure. They are not snuggling with God to be with God, to glorify God because he's worthy. Rather, they turn inwardly and say, Lord, you are the one who's here to give me a feeling, a sensation. I want to feel good, and you are the best way for me to feel good. Heroin doesn't last as long as snuggling up with you, O Lord. And yet both of them are seeking an addiction and not to worship. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Because the master of the house is taking a Sabbath and not doing any work, he's now making everybody else in his household work harder and not giving them rest. He's not using the 6 days of the week designed for working to prepare for the Sabbath. Rather, he uses the Sabbath as yet another day to oppress those without his status. Make sense? All right. Verse 4. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Now, I don't think most of you sit down to have a quiet time in hopes of hitting someone, right? This verse gets lost on us, right? You're not sitting there going, I've got this fist. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sit down. I'm going to read my Bible so that I can hit somebody, right? It's an absolute disconnect for us. What he's talking about is setting apart your devotional life for public consumption so that you can shame all your neighbors that they don't know as much as you do. They don't love God as much as you do. And you begin to make it a sideways comparative. I know more, I love more, I give more, I serve more. And so they're using their devotional life as an instrument to hurt, wound all the people around them so that they can feel great about themselves by feeling superior to those who are around them. That sound Christian to you? That sound lovely? No, that's the wickedness of our hearts. We'll use something even as holy as knowing and loving God and pervert it so that we can feel superior and make others look inferior in our own hearts and in their eyes. Verse 5. Oh, sorry, the end of verse 4 is the promise that a devotional life like that is not seen and recognized by God. He doesn't view it. Your cries, your prayers, if your heart is like that, they fall on deaf ears. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Literally, if you're in devotion to God for your self-glorification, you're not only wasting your time, you're wounding yourself because your prayers have no chance of being lifted up to the ears of your Savior. Is this to the wicked or to the believer? This is to the believer. Does that scare anybody? This is to the believer. This is God's people. He's not talking about the Amalekites. He's writing this to Israel, to those who are in the house of Jacob, to those who have the promise of the coming Messiah, to those who have temple worship. He's writing this to his people. Just want to be clear about that. Verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Let me translate that for you. My daughter, my youngest, Savannah, is pouty. Now, I wish I could take a picture of her when she's in the height of poutiness, because I would immediately send it to Webster's so that they could put it in the dictionary under the definition of pouty. She absolutely slouches her shoulders, and she tucks her head down like this, and she walks wide and loud for all to hear, for all to see. It is quite a spectacle, and it's almost impossible not to laugh, because it's so cute and wrong. What's happening here is that their devotional life comes across as a burden, almost as a deplorable thing, this duty, this oppressive yoke that they must place upon themselves so that they can win brownie points with God. So they drop their heads low and they set out a bed of sackcloth and ashes. That's what God commanded them to do when they're mourning death. Sackcloth and ashes is the prescribed mourning method for grieving. He's saying your devotional life is so backwards, so broken, so misunderstood that your devotional life looks like you're grieving at a funeral, not delighting in who I am. You are miserable and burdened and pathetic. That's what the Lord's saying here. Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? We know God doesn't call it acceptable, but how are they tricking themselves? How are they thus so deceived that they would call to one another, "Hey, I had a Sabbath today." "Oh, really? Were you burdened and miserable?" "Yeah." How sad. More than that, how contemptible. Verse 6. You want to know what a fast the Lord would choose for you? Seriously, raise your hand. How many of you want to know what the Lord would delight in for a devotional life? Right? I mean, all of us, right? Don't we want to know what the Lord takes joy in, what the Lord takes pleasure in, what we can give ourselves to, time, talent, energy, money, that the Lord will grin upon, that he will smile endlessly throughout all ages? Yeah. So listen to his words in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I will choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free? To break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him? And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. What is a devotional life that the Lord would take pleasure in? What is a fast? What is a sacrificial moment that the Lord would take great joy from in your life? It's mercy. It's mercy. Four times in verse 6, he gives us imagery. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Four times in verse 6, he's speaking to freeing the oppressed. four times, saying, you want a sacrifice for me that's pleasing? Free the oppressed. Take the burdens off of those who are too burdened. And then he gets real specific in verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to give food to those who don't have it? Is it not to bring the homeless poor into your house? Is it not hospitality and graciousness and shelter extended to those who are left vulnerable to all that nature and society will give? In buckets we give. Misery. Rain. Chill of night. Neglect. Humiliation. And when you see the naked, is it not to cover him? Sometimes we think clothing drives are about us getting to clean out that shirt we no longer wear, that dress we haven't put on in 10 months, those shoes we stopped wearing because they were out of style. Is that what a clothing drive is really all about? Is that what we hope for Nehemiah's Nook? That every winter, as winter approaches, we put a box in the back of the church and try and gather clothing? Are we trying to get cast-offs, that which is not dignified enough for you, so that we can pass it on? Is that the heartbeat that God beats with? Your leftovers, crumbs from your table? That's not a devotional life that the Lord takes pleasure in. When you see the naked, to cover him. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh, your own weaknesses, your own fragile nature. To see your own dependence on the Lord. Even as you see the weaknesses and the vulnerabilities of those around you less fortunate or actually oppressed. Make no mistake, you're just as needy. Make no mistake, you're just as vulnerable. You just have the illusion of comfort, not the thing itself. And then verse 8, this is a glorious verse. I cannot shout this verse loud enough. I cannot articulate this verse brightly enough. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall bring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall weep, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be made to look like noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. He keeps going. He keeps going. Let's come back to verse 8. What was the cry of the people? The cry of the people at the beginning of this chapter was, you don't hear us, and we don't feel a benefit from being with you. Now take that thought. Examine the life that God would call his people to live. A life where food is to be provided from us to those who don't have it. Freedom is to be provided to those who do not have it. Shelter is to be provided to those who do not have it. Dignity is to be provided to those who do not have it. You look at that as a devotional life. You look at that as a sacrifice, as a fast. You look at that as a self-denial and a God exaltation. And what happens? What happens when the people of God start living like the people of God? What happens when the people of God start looking like the people of God? What happens when the people of God start loving like the people of God? It's like dawn. That's what this verse is saying. It's like dawn. It's like all the dark, all the cloudy, all the mist, all the dew, all that is hiding and perverting that happens in the darkness instantly is beat back and crushed and vanquished by a tiny drop of light. Darkness flees. It's like dawn. I don't watch many dawns. It's one of the luxuries of being a pastor. I set some of my own hours, and believe you me, in my life, there's only 1 5 o'clock, and it happens a little bit before dinner. But I remember times growing up, especially as a teenager, where I loved to watch the sunrise. I loved being on the East Coast because we could see that first light break forth over the waves. And the beach would start to glow and sparkle. It was almost no moment more beautiful than watching light break through and destroy the chilling mist of morning. That's what's supposed to be happening, guys. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are supposed to be light, dawn, that beats back darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of oppression, the darkness of hunger, the darkness of nakedness, the darkness, the darkness, the darkness. It is supposed to be beat back by our words and by our lives. That's what makes this verse so glorious, is if we loved our neighbor the way God has called us to, the way God has shown us how, the gospel itself has at its very core mercy, doesn't it? That God loves we who are unlovable, that God redeems we who are enemies and wicked. Mercy is assumed in the gospel. And yet we offer very little in terms of loving mercifully, living mercifully. We love mercy between us and God, but really we're too prideful, too arrogant, and too self-consumed to be an agent of mercy in other people's lives. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Our culture is so broken and so backwards that we have to earn mercy. Right? If I gave all of you $20 right now, and I'm not gonna, if I gave all of you $20 right now and said, go spend this purely on mercy, how many of you would develop a criteria in your mind for what would constitute mercy? First homeless guy I see gets the money. The first single mom I see gets the money. Well, we develop criteria and categories rather than just being merciful, rather than loving people who are in front of us and seizing opportunities that are before us. We develop a rationale. We develop a list of requirements for mercy. We have requirements for mercy. We do. But if we're committed to seeing the oppressed freed, if we're committed to seeing the hungry fed, if we're committed to seeing those who are homeless sheltered, those who are naked clothed, those who have fingers wagged at them or near them shown dignity and respect, then it breaks forth the gospel like dawn. And healing, restoration follows. That's what our Lord tells us in verse 8. That healing shall spring up speedily. Not instantly, but quickly. Where we are merciful, when we live mercy-filled lives, it's like dawn instantly beating back darkness. and healing fills the wake. As the darkness flees, healing fills. So much so that God's word says that our righteousness goes before us, and the glory of God watches our back as a rear guard. What the Lord's saying here is that if we really take on these things, if we really seek to have a devotional life that pleases Him, that's focused on Him, that acknowledges His worthiness and the mercy we've received, and we seek not to internalize that and be excited about it, but rather to externalize that so that the world can be excited about that, then the righteousness of Christ is what leads us. And what trails behind is the glory of God. Sometimes we lead in mercy, and salvation comes. Too often in the life of the church, we want to lead with salvation and eventually hope that somebody else will bring the mercy. It's not how He set it apart here. Keep going. Then is the promise in verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Then you shall cry out to Him, and He will not only hear you, but He will respond back. When mercy is at the center of your lives, because it's at the center of what Christ has done in you, to you, and wants to do through you, you will know the voice of the Lord. You will cry out to Him, and He will be your pleasure. You will cry out to Him, and He will make Himself known, His presence and His power. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and then catch this at the end of verse 9, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. What happens is in civilized world, we look at those who don't play by our rules, don't have our nice things, don't smell clean and fresh like we do, and we begin to wag fingers. We begin to point and stare, even if it's just in our hearts. And we begin to feel superior and make them feel inferior. Inferior and superior. I don't think the scripture distinguishes humans that way, does it? Lost and found, blind and given sight, inferior and superior? No, Scripture doesn't delegate that. We do, and we should. There's an innate dignity that every human being has ever lived and will ever live innately deserves. Do you know why? Because they're made in the image of God. Squirrels and deer are not. They're not. They weren't given souls. They do not have an eternal destiny, and they are not fashioned and formed in the image of their maker. They're fashioned and formed by their maker, but they are not made in His image. So when we look at someone and swell up with superiority, what we're literally saying is, I'm a better image of God than they are. And that is wicked. In God's sight, we don't get to look at any human being and feel superior, because all of us are fallen in Adam, and all of us are totally depraved and only have the opportunity to rely on God's supreme and sovereign mercy for right standing with Him. There is no I'm better than you, I'm worse than you. There's fallen and redeemed. So we don't point fingers. We don't shh, shh. We don't speak of the wickedness of man's inferiority or superiority. Verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. How many of you are up to your own eyeballs in the misery of your own lives? And you're wading around like you're floating in the ocean, not knowing where to go or what to do, because all you see is the misery of your own existence. All you see is the difficulties of your own lives. What the Lord is saying here is stop looking at yourself. Stop thinking about what you feel entitled to. And start pouring yourself out for another, for those around you. And your own problems, your own miseries, your own inadequacies begin to fade because, frankly, they just don't matter that much. They are temporal, not eternal. And the light of that sacrifice so rises in your own heart that what you saw as midnight before becomes bright and shiny like noontime. That's what the Lord wants you to see. When you take your eyes off of your own life, off of your own privilege, off of your own sense of entitlement, and you begin to literally pour yourself out. That doesn't say fill yourself up. That says pour yourself out. As you begin to live like that and love like that, then all that you fear, all that you worry, all of those things will begin to dissipate. And the fog will begin to clear, and the ray of sunlight will begin to shine through. Verse 11, and the Lord will guide you continually, and he will satisfy your desire. Watch this. It doesn't just say he'll satisfy your desire, close sentence, period. Even when you're in scorched places, the desert, the barren, the fruitless and flowerless, you will delight in him. It's not an open check. It's saying at the darkest, at the hardest, in the deepest moments of your life, he will be your delight and he will satisfy your desires and he will make your bones strong. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you and I. But if I were to say to a UFC fighter, I can make your bones strong, are they listening? If I could go back to the great warriors of old and I could say to them, I can make your bones strong, how many of them would? Shoot, one of our great comic book heroes in our culture is Wolverine, right? And what's so magnificent about Wolverine? It's not just that he's got the little three spikes that come out. That's pretty intimidating and cool. But it's that all the bones of his body are reinforced with this magical metal that's stronger than anything on earth. What makes Wolverine awesome is that he's indestructible. What the Lord is saying here is you can be like Wolverine. You can have strong bones. And every warrior who has ever lived would hear that and run towards it. Every warrior who's ever lived would hear the invitation to have your bones made strong. And they would run towards it. And because that image is less attractive to those who are not warriors, we're given this in addition. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of... Who says the Lord does not show favoritism both to the masculine and the feminine? In the same way that the warriors can have strong bones, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You can take a desert and scorched place and inherit it, and it will become a water flowing, filled, fragrant, filled garden. Is that not an image of redemption? The warrior and the agriculturalite, the bones made strong and the garden made fresh and overflowing. It's also a reinforced image of food, isn't it? That if your gardens are filled and the water is overflowing, not only can you drink from the garden, not only can you drink from the springs, but you can also feed yourselves, your family, and your neighbors. That's the idea, is that the Lord would provide for you so supremely, so overwhelmingly, that you have far more than you could consume by yourself. In fact, you are given so much so that your neighbors can consume as well. That's the image here. Verse 12, "And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in." If you look at the city that you live in, you can literally see the broken walls. You can literally see with your own eyes the condemned houses, the apartment complexes that are not livable anymore. You can literally walk down streets that have so many potholes and so much filth and grime and writings on the wall, spray paint, the whole nine. You can literally walk through this city that you live in, that I live in, that we're called to, and you can see its destruction. You can see ladies hanging out on street corners, recruiting and soliciting. You can literally walk through neighborhoods and see drug deals happen. This is your city. This is your neighborhood. This is your community. And yet we stopped building front porches on our house and started building back fences. Do you notice that? New construction doesn't put front porches on anymore. It puts 12-foot high privacy fences. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? It's that we stopped loving mercy and stopped living mercy-filled lives. We are believers in Jesus Christ, who's accomplished this perfectly, who's modeled this perfectly. We are called to be the repairers of the breach. We are called to be the ones who stand in the gap. When we see homelessness, we're not to turn and run, we're to turn and give. Food, shelter, clothing, opportunity, and dignity. These are things that all of you are equipped to give. All of you are equipped to give. 100 years ago, the church, not just in America, but the church almost globally, had a debate and a massive theological schism. It's one of the saddest moments in human history. The church essentially divided into two camps. There were those who thought that the word that we preached was all we were responsible for. And so they sought to save souls, but not improve mercifully the conditions of life. And then there's another camp that said, no. If we love well, and if we serve well, that is the gospel. And the church divided itself into word and into deed. And most of us are a byproduct of that. Most of us grew up in churches that cared about the word at the expense of deed, or grew up in churches that cared about deed and muddled and lost the gospel. Brothers and sisters, friends, we've got to come back to understanding that the gospel is the spoken word of Christ. But when the gospel is given, it's given to God's people for the nations to be spoken and to be lived. It's not enough to believe a set of information and wait on an eternal destiny. The gospel frees you from the dominion of self and ushers you in as a servant of righteousness. So we need to be word and spoken gospel people, and we need to be deed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. What's the name of this church? What is it? It's what? Where did we get the name By Grace from? It's from Ephesians chapter 2, yes. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, period. But what's the response to grace? What does the life of the believer now look like? It's verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk them out. Salvation is by grace through faith, but that faith is not something that you're supposed to bottle up. That faith is something you're supposed to give away, like food and shelter and clothes and dignity and freedom. You are God's workmanship. You are a living, breathing, molded by Him object that images your Maker's name and your Maker's character. And He saved you for you and for the testimony of your life. Live in righteousness, that His glory would trail behind you as your rear guard. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared. Do you know that God has a list of good works for you to accomplish in your life? And the guy next to you has a different list. And the lady on your left, she has a particular list just for her. And all the Lord has called us to do is to walk them out. Did you miss the part in Isaiah where it says He will guide you? Flip back there to verse 11. Isaiah 58, verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually. That's what Paul's writing about. That you will be directed and led by God Himself, that you would walk out what He has called you and equipped you and made you available to do in this life. So we as a church are creating opportunities for us to partner together with other churches to extend mercy. Nehemiah's Nook is something that everyone in this room, myself included, should take part in at some point in the coming year. Now, some of us are going to be called to serve there regularly and continually, and some of us are going to be called to serve in other places and in other capacities regularly and continually. But make no mistake, the Lord has purposed together a group of people gathered around word and deed to feed and to teach those who are deprived, those who are oppressed, those who are neglected and undignified in our culture. Make no mistake that there's an office of deacon for God's people to be led in structure and organization, but there is a responsibility for all God's people to be the light of a new dawn, to beat back the darkness of sin, to beat back the darkness of unbelief, to beat back the darkness so that there's freedom for all, so that there's food for all, so that there's shelter for all, so that there's clothes for all, so that there's dignity for all. We are to be light in darkness. And the Lord will bring healing for all those wounds. The Lord will lead us in righteousness and trail us with his glory. God will hear us when we cry out to him. He will give us leadership and guidance personally. He will satisfy the deepest longings of our souls, even in scorched places. He will make our bones strong for battle. We will be filled by the Lord so much that our lives will overflow and refresh and nourish those around us. And God desires to use us to rebuild what has been destroyed, to be agents of life and hope in this fallen world. What else is worthy of your time? What else is worthy of your talent? What else is worthy of your life? Those of you who struggle with insecurity or insignificance, my invitation to you is the Lord's invitation to Israel. Pour yourself out in mercy, and you will know the delight and the nature and the character and the voice of your God. Let's pray. Lord, we are gathered here in By Grace Community Church, and we have forgotten community. Lord, we are your people. We are gathered here for your glory, that we would cuddle up with you and know your will for our lives. And yet your word speaks to us of your will for our lives, and we fail to listen. We fail to love. We fail to care. Come, Holy Spirit, rebuke us, correct us, lead us in confession and repentance. For we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not loved as you have loved us. And yet, Lord, don't leave us repentant and heads bowed. Don't leave us laying in sackcloth and ashes. Come, Holy Spirit, that we would have a devotional life and a mercy-filled life, that it would overflow like gardens of spring water into the lives of the people around us. Lord, come and strengthen our bones. Glorify your Son, that we may boast of your mercy, that we would tell of your goodness. Come, Holy Spirit, and use us individually and corporately, that all people in all nations would know freedom, that all people in all nations would have food, that all people in all nations will have shelters and homes, that all people in all nations will be clothing their nakedness, and that all people in all nations, no matter race, no matter creed, no matter color, that they would know the dignity that they have been formed into by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, let your light so shine in the darkness of our hearts that it breaks forth into shining in the light of Newport News, in Hampton, in Yorktown, in Williamsburg, in all of Hampton Roads. Lord, raise up a mighty church, not for its own glory, not for my glory, but for your glory, that we would lead in righteousness and that your glory would hem us in and be our rear guard. Come, Holy Spirit, and break forth a new dawn and a new day, not only in the life of this church, but in the life of this community. We ask for nothing less than that which only your Holy Spirit can do in us and through us. And all God's people say, amen.